So this morning we are going to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. There are so many things that I personally love about Matthew's Gospel. As someone who is a teacher, it is always a joy for me to sit at the feet of the master teacher. And that is who Jesus is to us. Last week, we talked about Jesus's resume. I don't know about you, but I got a lot out of that. It's a very rich resume in Matthew chapters 1 through chapter 4. We see, first of all, that Jesus has the right pedigree. As Matthew traces his genealogy through Abraham, through his earthly father, Joseph, back to David and then to Abraham. So he possesses a legal right to the throne of David. We also see how his earthly father accepts him by way of the visitation of the angel, which once again affirms his rightful claim to the Davidic throne. We see him worshiped by the Gentiles. Gentile magi travel from the east, because they've heard that the king of the Jews have been born, and they have come to worship him. We see him taken from Bethlehem into Egypt and then returning to Nazareth. Matthew says, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where the scripture says, I've called my son out of Egypt. At his baptism, we see him identifying with the need of the entire human race for redemption, because John's baptism is a baptism to repentance. And then he receives the testimony, the heavenly testimony of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In the wilderness temptation, we see Jesus conquer the tempter, and he does in the wilderness what the first Adam could not do in the garden. And finally, we see him calling his first disciples, and he begins preaching and practicing by way of healing the message of the kingdom of heaven. It's a rich resume. And the thing I want to note here is that this resume qualifies Jesus not only to be Israel's Messiah, because it's important to remember that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And we know this from his emphasis on Jesus's teaching, as well as his emphasis on Old Testament prophecy. And so he's writing to a Jewish audience to persuade them that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. But he's not just qualified to be Messiah. He is also qualified to be Israel's new lawgiver. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews of that book, whoever he or she may be, emphasizes the fact that Jesus is superior to every revelation that has come before him, including Israel's beloved Moses. And so that's what we have him doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. As Moses went to the mountain to receive the law from the very mouth of God, so Jesus now steps onto the mountain to give a new law. And so the Sermon on the Mount represents the first block of teaching. And this sermon has to do with the ethical teachings of the kingdom. In other words, now that the kingdom of God is here, how do we, you've heard me say this before, flesh it out? What does it look like to live as kingdom people? That is what this sermon is about. His message begins with the word repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So that now he's going to show us in greater detail what that repentant lifestyle is going to look like. And he begins with what we call the Beatitudes or the blessings. It's a pattern of pronouncing blessing that would have been very familiar to his Jewish audience. We see this pattern, for example, in the Old Testament. Psalms 1, chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, and sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. And so this would be a pattern that Jesus' audience would have been very familiar with. So what does it look like to live kingdom life? And remember also that you're dealing with people who are expecting the kingdom to come. They're expecting all the blessings that Jesus is pronouncing at some future time, mainly at the end of the age. But Jesus is saying to them, no, the time is now. The kingdom is both now and not yet. So how then do we live? And so he begins his sermon by pronouncing these blessings on his audience. And we're going to just unpack those just a little bit this morning. We won't belabor the issue. So he begins by pronouncing a blessing on the poor, meaning the lowly, the people we don't pay very much attention to. And poor people have a way of getting lost to our attention, unfortunately. And that's as true today as it was in the day of Jesus. The people that we don't take notice of, the people who don't have, or we presume don't have anything to offer, to these people, Jesus promises the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be theirs. And he says this to an audience who is expecting the kingdom to come by some great military campaign that is going to overthrow the Romans and reestablish the throne of David once and for all. That is what they're looking for. Is it any wonder that Jesus himself is such a crushing disappointment? Because that's not the way the kingdom is coming. It's not coming by military might and overthrow. It's coming through the poor. He also pronounces a blessing on those who mourn. This carries the idea of contrition, of one being repentant, even. The book of Psalms says that tells us that he is near to the brokenhearted and he will save the person of a repentant or contrite spirit. What is the promise that he makes to these people? He makes them the promise of comfort. Excuse me. The promise of comfort. What can be more comforting to the contrite, to the repentant, than the forgiveness of sin? The restoration of right relationship with God. This is Jesus's promise to those who grieve, to those who mourn. This next one, I confess, is a favorite of mine. To the meek, he promises the earth, which might be understood by Jesus's audience as the land. The land was key to the theology of ancient Israel and to the Jews. Because remember, God promised to Abraham two things. He promised him descendants and he promised them land. What is Jesus saying here? Who are the meek? Sometimes we confuse the meek with the weak, and they are not the same thing. The meek person is the individual who has learned to accept the control of God by way of adversity. I'm going to let you sit with that for a minute. Because none of us like adversity. Adversity, when trouble comes, you know, we get nervous, we get upset. And I mean, just think of the conditions we're living in right now. We cannot physically reach out and touch our brothers and sisters. We can't fellowship the way we fellowship. And that is taking a larger toll on some than it is others. It's hard. It is adverse. But what can we do in a situation like this? Because the fact is we have no control of it. None. But you know who does have control of it? God the Father himself. As difficult as this time is, loved ones, God has not stepped down. He hasn't abdicated the throne. He's still in charge. And so even in this season, when I can't do anything about anything, I learn to accept the control and sovereignty of God. And I learn to accept that in adversity. And what is promised to me is an inheritance. Yes, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for the reestablishment of a land, but Jesus is promising them something so much greater. Not just land. You're going to inherit the earth. You are going to become the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is not going to be a political kingdom, because Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. He also makes a promise of blessing to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Jew of Jesus' day would have been reminded of the provision that God gave to Israel in the wilderness, how after delivering them from Egypt, he provided for them every step of the way. And it's very interesting, in my opinion, to read. And I'm not talking about the 40-year wandering. I'm talking about the 3 months between leaving Egypt and arriving at Sinai. And these people complained every step of the way. There was no water. We can't go without water, which is legitimate. No, they cannot go without water. And yet in every adverse circumstance, they responded with grumbling and complaining and moaning and wishing they were back in Egypt. It's astounding to me. And yet to all of their faithlessness, God always responds with faithfulness. But Jesus reminds us that the greatest yearning of human beings should not just be for food or clothing or water or natural provision, but the greatest yearning of the human heart should be toward God and his righteousness. When you desire righteousness to the point that it feels like hunger, it feels like thirst, as the deer pants for the water, the psalmist writes, so my soul pants for you. Have you ever been good and thirsty? Have you ever been good and hungry? You know, and we've been uncomfortable in times of hunger, but we, as much as we talk about starving, most of us have never known true starvation. But just think about how hungry you can get, perhaps in a day of fasting. And you understand your need for food. I understand my need for water. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. So my soul should hunger for God and his righteousness. And Jesus makes a promise of satisfaction, of provision for the one who is hungry and thirsty for God. This is the promise that the kingdom will fulfill. He goes on to pronounce a blessing over the merciful. Why the merciful? Well, think about it. Those who are expecting to bring the kingdom in by way of a grand military campaign are not looking to be merciful toward their enemy any more than their enemy has been merciful toward them. It's not a thing. But once again, military might is not what's going to win the day here. And so there's attachment of blessing to one who is merciful, compassionate in heart. We're not looking to crush, kill, and destroy to bring in the kingdom. Rather, we are, as kingdom people, we are the carriers of life. Because if you know nothing else about the great God of creation, he is all about life. And so even as we extend mercy to those who have sinned against us, so we will receive mercy from the gracious God against whom we have sinned. That is the kingdom principle. He pronounces blessing on the pure of heart. Who are these people? Well, these are the undefiled. These are the righteous of the Old Testament. These are the people who keep themselves holy for a holy God. To these people, Jesus promises that they are going to actually get to lay eyes on God. They're going to see him. What does it mean to see God? You know the word enthusiasm? We're all familiar with the English word enthusiasm. It comes from the Greek, and there's a part of that word, that theos. Enthusiasm from the Greek literally means to see God. Wow, imagine what would happen to us. Imagine how differently we would live if we got to see God in every single circumstance, good, bad, ugly, and indifferent. There is something about being able to see God in whatever circumstance of life you find yourself in. When I think of this, I cannot help but think of Joseph. Remember Joseph all the way back in the Old Testament, Joseph the dreamer, Joseph who was hated by his brothers, Joseph who began life in Egypt as a slave, and then like cream, he would just rise to the top. The scripture says of Joseph that Potiphar, in whose house he was a servant, thought about nothing except the food that he, food that was set in front of him, so long as Joseph was in charge of his house. That is stewardship, ladies and gentlemen. And then when Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and then he was thrown into prison, and now he's a prisoner, not just a slave, now he's a prisoner. But again, like cream, he rises to the top, and he becomes entrusted with the jailhouse he is a prisoner in. You know the story. Ultimately, he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, and he is released from prison and made second in command in Egypt. And now here come his brothers, because now they need him, just like he dreamed. He is reunited with his brothers. He brings his father to Egypt to save them from the famine. And when his father dies, the brothers are concerned now because Joseph might want to get even. Maybe he didn't do it while daddy was alive, but he might want to get even now. And Joseph's like, you know, stop it. Stop it. You don't seem to understand. It was the hand of the Lord that brought me here to save many people alive. Joseph was able to see God in the circumstances he found himself in, whether in slavery or whether in prison. It was the hand of God who brought me here because he had a purpose in all of my adversity. What a gift it is for the pure in heart, the righteous and the undefiled, to be able to see God. He goes on to make a promise to the peacemaker. He promises to them that they will be known as God's children. In other words, these are the people of peace are going to have a reputation for being like their father. Again, no great military might is going to usher in this kingdom, not today. This kingdom is promised to the lowly, to the meek, and to the peaceful. So Jesus up front is going to set aside all of our preconceived expectations, politically, theologically, whatever we have in mind of what Messiah is supposed to be. Jesus is undoing that up front as he calls these ones, as he calls to the lowly, to the contrite, to the meek, to those who are hungering for righteousness, to the merciful, to the pure in heart, and to the peacemaker. These are the people of the kingdom that he is bringing in. Not by great military campaign, but by the shedding of his own blood on a cross, by making himself obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And finally, he makes another promise of blessing. Now, ordinarily, you would not view people who are being persecuted as blessed, okay? Because remember, blessing, yes, we do talk about it as happiness, but it's a deeper than happiness. To be pronounced blessed is to be someone who is in an enviable position. In other words, you are so happy that everybody wants to be like you. That is the blessedness that Jesus is promising. Everybody wants to be who you are, even when you mourn, when you humble yourself before the Lord in contrition. Yes, comfort is going to come. The kingdom of heaven is going to be mine. Mercy will be extended to me. I will receive righteousness. I will be filled because I hunger and thirst and so on. But this last group of people, the persecuted, what does he say to the persecuted? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Nobody wants to be persecuted, guys. It's not fun. But of course, the words of Jesus here imply that we can be persecuted for, not all persecution comes to us because we're being righteous. It's only the persecution for righteousness' sake that brings a blessing. And once again, these persecuted people are going to receive the kingdom. Blessed are you, he goes on to say, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. We read the book of Acts, the early church, they had some experience in this. Because see, in the book of Acts, the followers of the way had a reputation. There were whisperings in the Gentile world concerning them because these people have secret meetings in which they eat flesh and they drink blood. And they claim to be worshipers, but they don't have a God. In fact, they're atheistic because I don't see any great statues. I don't see any great temples to their God. And much persecution came in the first century against the Christ followers. But Jesus says of these people, rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Be of good cheer. You are in good company. You know, true prophets are not popular. I don't know if you know that or not. True prophets are usually not popular, usually because they just tell too much truth. And we can't handle the truth. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that in the last day, we would have itching ears. We want our ears tickled. We only want the good news. And if somebody's going to prophesy, it better be good news. If you are in their company, you are in good company. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. These are the people that God, that Jesus is calling into the kingdom. And for each and every one, he pronounced a blessing not just in the hereafter, but a blessing in the here and now. And this is the these are the blessings that he extends to us, those of us who are prepared to follow. Because he goes on to remind us that we're salt and light. And without us, the world is in darkness. And without us, the world cannot be preserved. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, as you teach us how to live, help us to be apt students of that teaching, to flesh out this righteousness and not just talk about it. Because we can talk a good game. But when the rubber meets the road in times of adversity and times of persecution, Lord, help us to prove ourselves. Prove ourselves worthy of the gospel with which you have entrusted us. And help us to stand, having done all to stand. And we ask you in Jesus' name to make this word real to our hearts. Bless your people as we leave this place, but not your presence. And we thank you again that you are with us and that we can be together even though we're far apart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.